And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. One person once came up to me after a sermon and told me that I would make a really good comedian, and I thought that was somewhat of a slam on the seriousness of my job as a preacher. But I do understand his point, because I often have a skewed view of the world at times, and I think that in this case, holidays in our country are somewhat odd. That is, if we can kind of discern a hierarchy in them dependent upon whether or not we get the day off. So if we get the day off, we think of it as a important holiday, and if we don't, then it kind of sits in the aftermath of our understanding of days. I think of the difference about how we respect Valentine's Day or St. Patrick's Day or even Mother's Day, as opposed to the way we think about Labor Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, and Thanksgiving. Now, what makes some days more culturally significant? The list of federal holidays includes those whose names have been changed or even lost, such as Columbus Day and Washington's birthday. Do we even remember what some of these days commemorate? After all, do you know what the origin of Labor Day was? And maybe for some of us, we'd probably not prefer not to think of the origin of Labor Day. How we remember the Lord's Day as a day off reveals our heart attitude towards that to which it points. If we relish the Lord's Day, we glorify Christ, his person, his work, his benefits, his salvation, and heaven. If we disrespect the Lord's Day and treat it as vain, we treat as vain all that Jesus is to us. My point is that the Lord's Day matters more than we realize, or at least more than most people and most Christians, I had put it to you, realize. God has etched the significance of the Sabbath into time from the beginning of history. After all, consider this truth. Adam and Eve spent their first full day in rest. Their first full day was spent on the Sabbath. It comes, therefore, as no surprise to me, and probably not as any surprise to you, that the world, the flesh, and the devil have placed their sights upon our attitude as God's people towards the Lord's Day and its observance. The multiplicity of regulations and conception of the duties regarding the observance of the Lord's Day demonstrate the confusion that surrounds this day from what I believe are sinful ideas, and it would take more time than we have this morning to try to detangle all the confusion and to answer all of the questions about all the applications of this commandment, and I don't aspire to do that. My plan aims at a more modest goal. I want us to think about and understand the decisions that we make on the Lord's Day matter. I want us to realize that what we decide, how we are going to spend our time on the Lord's Day, that those decisions matter and that they are to be submitted to the judgment of the Word of God. Ultimately, my purpose here is a modest one. I want to convince you that as Christians, you cannot ignore the Lord's Day and treat it as just any other day. Because that clearly violates the principle that is found in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We again turn unapologetically to the framework of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and therefore we're going to look at what is required and forbidden and annexed in this commandment. The questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism for the fourth commandment take up questions 57 through 62, which is quite a lot. In fact, it's probably one of the commandments that takes up the most space or the most questions in the Shorter Catechism. And after all, that fits because this commandment is certainly the longest in terms of how many words are used and how many verses are used for it. Its language differs considerably when you consider the difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I will not try an exhaustive view of the commandment, but a substantial one. The Westminster Confession reads, "The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such sets times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day and seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself." The commandment here, as the Catechism talks about it, makes it clear that this commandment stands as the way in which God says, "I order your time." And it stands not just for the Sabbath day itself, but for all the times that God appoints for his worship. And so it encompasses the Old Testament festivals and rituals. But from this commandment, we can discern the requirement to observe a holy day and a holy rest. The principle of the Sabbath has its origin in the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. The existence of this Sabbath principle pre-existing the Ten Commandments has already appeared in the book of Exodus. Israel has already received the divine commands concerning their observance of the Sabbath in the Lord's blessing of the manna back in Exodus chapter 16. You remember when God gives them the manna, he gives them instructions about how they were to go out every morning and gather as much as for that day. They couldn't leave any over, right? Because then it would spoil. And guess what? They gathered too much, they left it over, and it spoiled, and it was bad. And then the Lord tells Moses, tell Israel, to gather twice as much on the sixth day, so that because there's not going to be any on the Sabbath day. And guess what Israel did? They didn't go out and gather twice as much on the sixth day. They went out on the Sabbath day, and they didn't find any. So this Sabbath principle is not unique to Exodus chapter 20. We see it in Genesis chapter 2. We see it in Exodus chapter 16. This commandment also begins uniquely. All the previous commands began with the negative. Lo, thou shalt not. And this begins with what the Hebrew understands as an infinitive absolute that functions as an imperative, a command. Remember. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That statement reflects the pre-existence of the Sabbath principle. It is not necessarily, here is the idea of the Sabbath that you need to keep. It is remember the Sabbath idea that already you know to be true. This principle of this one day that is important. The transition between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day finds its explanation in the person and work of Christ. Why don't we observe the Sabbath on the seventh day? Why is it the first day of the week? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, "From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath." It is appropriate, therefore, to use language like Christian Sabbath or Sabbath for what we do on the Lord's Day. But to avoid confusion, I prefer the language of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, being the Lord's Day, the day upon which Christ rose from the dead. And the significance of that resurrection often eludes Christians. Think about the way in which God ties the Sabbath day in the Old Testament to creation. Think about what we are called in the New Testament. New creation. There is a principle here that new creation began at the resurrection of Christ. This, in the inception of time, God ordered the week to end in rest. And that has theological ramifications that we won't go into here. But now, as new creation, the order of time has changed just as creation has changed, and the order has flipped. We now begin the week in rest. And to ignore this change denigrates the creational significance of Christ's resurrection. When we observe the Lord's Day matters because it says something to us. It speaks to the world about how important we understand Christ's resurrection to be, that it has altered time, just as it has altered creation. Now, that alteration of time and creation, it has not been fully revealed yet. Just as we, being the new creation, haven't been fully revealed everything that Christ has made us to be. But the promise is there. The holiness of the day comes from God's own word and ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work, which God created and made." God himself has set aside the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, for his own purposes. He is the one who established the Lord's Day. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the invention of some human. It was God himself. And therefore, to profane the day that he has set aside for his purpose to any other use demonstrates a profound repudiation of God's authority, God's sovereignty, God's divinity, his holiness, his goodness, and his love. The primary use of the Sabbath appears in the word rest. This word appears in Genesis chapter 2, and it appears in this commandment along with a prohibition against work. Look at verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. The commandment promotes the general goodness of work. Verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Work is a good thing. It is not evil in itself. Adam had work to do in paradise, and that which has brought work into disrepute in our days is that there has been a curse put upon work. Thorns and thistles. It is the frustration of our labor that is not good. Work itself is good, yet even good things must give way to best things. In this vein, the commandment implies the preparation for the Sabbath by dealing with as much work matters as is possible. 6 days you will labor and do all your work in order for you to rest on the Lord's day. The Lord's provision of manna made this abundantly clear as God gives them the manna on 6 days and tells them to prepare for the Lord's day, for the Sabbath, by taking up double on that day. And yet this prohibition does not apply with literal absolutism. Animals and people need to be fed on the Lord's day. Jesus performed healing acts on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus repeatedly says. The order of creation itself demonstrates the order of priority. The Sabbath comes after man. Therefore, man was made on the sixth day. The Sabbath came on the seventh day. Therefore, the Sabbath was given to man, not man the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't come first, and then God created man in response to it. Even so, the rest dominates the Bible's understanding of the Sabbath. Even the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses the language of a holy rest. The Westminster Catechism also goes into detail that this rest should include the entire day. Remember the Sabbath day. It really baffles me. I know that there's been a lot of confusion as people have talked about the days of creation, about how long a day is. I think that's kind of pointless. But here, it shouldn't be an issue about how long the Sabbath rest is to take. It challenges a popular Christian idea that has reduced one's duty under this fourth commandment to an hour or so of worship. Part of the reason why churches have both morning and evening worship is so that we can bracket the Lord's Day in worship as an aid to keeping the whole day holy. The elements that make up this holy rest have received much thought and debate. People like to talk about, all right, what does this rest look like? What does it entail? I think John Currid has some helpful things to say here. He writes, "The Sabbath serves as a sign of the covenant between God and his people. It is a symbol that God has set apart a people unto himself." Now, that sounds pretty interesting, doesn't it? And he cites to Exodus 31, which says, "Verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." You hear that covenantal language, don't you? The one who disobeys is cut off, cut off from the covenant, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. The relationship between God and his people is anchored into the Sabbath. It is anchored into the Lord's Day. Currid continues, "When the Israelites celebrated the set-apart day, they showed that they were a set-apart people." I like the way he says that. When we observe the set-apart day that God has set apart unto himself, we demonstrate what kind of people we are to a watching world. But finally, he writes also, "Finally, the Sabbath is a day of holy convocation." He quotes here from Leviticus 22, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." In this context, Moses is writing about the way in which it functions in the festivals. Oftentimes there'd be a festival that would last for 7 days, and on the seventh day there'd be a holy convocation, a gathering of God's people together. And Currid understands this as a principle of the seventh commandment, that part of what God's people are doing in observing this holy rest is gathering themselves together. These features point to the source and the character of rest. That rest is a part of the covenant that the Lord establishes with his people, making the rest they have received through his deliverance perpetual. Rest includes the gathering together of God's people in a holy convocation. This, which we are doing right now, is rest. And I'm not talking about those of you who are nodding off. I'm talking about everybody here listening and participating in the worship of God. But there's something more significant here. Rest has a perpetual character to it. The rest that God gives his people is not intended to be reversed. And when God's people reverse his rest, that's a problem. Think about what rest meant when Israel heard these words in the desert. They had just come out of slavery, and they had just had received by the Lord's commandment 52 days of vacation. 52 days perpetually that they were not to work, but to rest. And God gives us more rest in the New Testament than he did to Israel in the desert. We see that progression even in the Old Testament as they progress from the rest that they had in desert to the rest they had in Canaan. They go from a kind of 52 days a week, a year of vacation that they have in the wilderness, and then they get the rest in the promised land. We read of this in the book of Hebrews, that there was a rest that remained for them as they entered into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, but they didn't keep it. And I find it rather instructive that the time of their exile is connected to their time that they did not let the land rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Think about the way in which this Sabbath principle, the fourth commandment, goes. You shall not do any work, nor your sons, your daughters, or your cattle. The idea here is not only is the Sabbath day itself a time of rest, but the Sabbath year was a time of rest, and the people were not giving rest to those who were under them, to the land. Here we remember the Lord's Day speaks to us of rest. I think we have grown accustomed to think of leisure time as rest, and I think we need to reassess that assumption. That if we take God's word seriously, true rest, the fullest rest, occurs in the presence of God and in fellowship with Him. It bears witness, true rest bears witness to our covenant with the Lord. It bears witness to that covenant to our own hearts as well as the rest of the world. How we deal with the Lord's Day speaks about the centrality of our covenant relationship with God through Christ. Most of us don't think about it that way. And I think that instead of asking the questions, or me trying to answer the questions for you, what can I do on the Lord's Day, you need to think about the fundamental idea of what the Lord's Day represents and make decisions based upon that. You see not only what is required, but I want us to see what is forbidden. Because central to the debates regarding the Lord's Day are matters regarding what we cannot or ought not do on the Sabbath. And I think this focus is particularly unhelpful and needlessly distracting. It's not that we ought not to be asking the question. There are things we ought not to be doing on the Lord's Day. But if that is all we think about, it becomes a problem. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, the fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning of the day by idleness, or by doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. For this, I would recommend that we pay attention to the negative warnings, but also consider some positive encouragements. Let's look at some of these words that are used in the Shorter Catechism and put some content on them. The omission or careless performance of the duties required. When we think about omission, we cannot ignore the Lord's Day as some Christians have done to their cost. We cannot treat the Lord's Day as any other day. Careless performance. We have to take the duty seriously. Now, Christians throughout time have differed on the manner of performance. And we are not going to deal with all the questions about our duties. Even within the Reformed community, there are various understandings about the Lord's Day. But we cannot deal with the questions in a careless manner. As God gives us the light to see what we ought to do, we have to take seriously that we have duties under the fourth commandment, and we're going to have to deal with it. The idea of idleness, this has caused a lot of people a lot of grief, and I have no interest in delving into all the grief that it has caused. God gives His people things to do on the Lord's Day, and I put it to you that failure to spend time with God in worship on the Lord's Day, I believe, would constitute idleness under the commandment. We ought not to do anything sinful. Obviously, we ought not to sin on any day, but certainly not on the Lord's Day. The duty of fellowship may require that we talk about our worldly employments and recreations. We do that as God's people gather together. How's work going for you? And you can't just say, well, I can't talk about that on the Lord's Day. I'm not going to talk about what I do for work. That's just kind of insane. Part of our fellowship is talking about this. That's why the word unnecessary shows up here. There are certain necessary things that we have to do and think about on the Lord's Day. But there is a reality that we ought to be giving ourselves to rest. In addition, the Lord speaks at length about the duty of those in authority to promote the keeping of this commandment to their subordinates. Look at verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. Here it is talking to probably the household ruler. And they might say, well, where's the wife in that? Well, they're kind of treated here both as rulers and everyone that is below them, that over which they have the ability to say, go do this, go do that, or hook up to some kind of device to cause them to work. They're given the instruction to give them rest. We can easily see how the warnings of the fourth commandment can generate the most hostility and heat and debate. But critically, we ought to heed the exhortation of the Lord through Isaiah on this matter. As it says in Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, or finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The principle here, why are we not to do all these things? The Lord's Day encourages us to practice making the Lord our delight. Because we're not born thinking that way. We're not born thinking that time and fellowship with God Almighty is delightful. We look at it as mere duty. And the Lord's Day is given to us by turning away from our wants and our ideas. We are focusing on the delight of the Lord God. In order to make Him our delight, we do have to turn our whole person away from our habitual self-thought. You see that in that statement. Not doing thine own ways, finding thine own pleasure, speaking thine own words. This leads to a positive vision of the Lord's Day. It seems to me that one finds it easier to remember the Lord's Day when we give ourselves not to avoiding the things that we ought not to do, but by filling our day with holy rest. Ironically, I thought the best description of this came not from a Christian commentator, but from a Jewish commentator, Uberto Casuto. He writes, rise on this day about the plane of ordinary activities. Liberate yourselves from the burden of work in the six preceding days, and dedicate it not to your body but to your soul, not to material things but to the things of the Spirit, not to your relationship to nature but your relationship to the Creator of nature. Now, some of those distinctions I kind of disagree with, but in principle what he is saying is really good. That the Lord's Day gives us a time to rise above everything that is common about life. It gives us a time to liberate ourselves from the burden of work, to liberate ourselves that the Lord's Day is freedom. That we dedicate ourselves not to our connection to nature, to God's good gifts, but to remember the giver of every good gift. You see, in what he says, the ideas of liberty and relationship. And these ideas work well as a start to a positive view of the Lord's Day. It is a day of liberty from the slavery of frustrated work, a slavery of thorns, a slavery of the broken world. So why would you want to fill a day with freedom, with all the things from which you long to be set free? I think with age, we experience this more and more, at least in my experience. When I was younger, the world seemed a whole lot more attractive. I wanted to experience everything that everyone else experienced, right? I wanted to experience the games, the television, the frivolities that all my friends were talking about. And if I could do it on the Lord's Day, that was fun. And if I couldn't do it, if my parents said, no, you can't do that on the Lord's Day, I thought, well, they're just trying to harsh my mellow. They're trying to rob me of all of these fun things. But now I don't see them as all that fun anymore. I begin to see them as slavery. Now TV, games, and novelties become can't miss. I remember one article that came up about how people are finding themselves frustrated and in some ways anxious because everyone's going to ask them, have you seen X? And they don't want to look like they're out of touch and say, I haven't seen it. And so they have to watch all this stuff, play all these video games, and be a part of this cultural rat race in some way. There is no end to novelties that are offered in trying to keep us in relentless servitude. The line between I want to and I have to grows fainter and fainter in most people's mind. Just try to not do something that you normally do on the Lord's Day and see how often slavery has you drifting back into old habits. I know that that's true for me. And I'm not saying that these things are bad in themselves or unhelpful in a general sense. Remember that the Lord's Day is couched in this commandment, not by saying that work is bad and rest is better. It is saying that in this day, you are to focus on rest. It is not denigrating work as much as it is promoting rest. It is not saying that everything else that you do on the other 6 days is necessarily bad. It's just saying this is the object of life, being free before God in fellowship with Him. The Lord's Day tells us to put aside even good things that often can become idols, to remember the giver of all good things. That is what is true liberty instead of slavery. God established that we should rule creation. He gave man and woman dominion over everything. And it seems to me that oftentimes we find ourselves being dominated by God's good gifts instead of ruling over them. And the Lord's Day gives us an opportunity to practice that dominion. But God gave us the Lord's Day to spend in our relationship with Him. We do that in worship. We do that in fellowship with His people. We do that privately by prayer and study. We do that in appreciation of His goodness and giving thanks unto Him. The manner in which we develop our relationship with God is as manifold as His people. It's one of the reasons why I don't like telling everyone what they can and cannot do on the Lord's Day, because here is what you are supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day. It is developing and deepening and appreciating and giving thanks for your relationship with God, which He has put you in covenant with Him. Go do that. Go find what it is that God has given you on His day to do that. The manner in which we develop our relationship is secondary to that we do it. Consider all the things you do with the people that you're closest to. In one respect, don't you recognize that it isn't so much what you do as who you're doing it with and why you're doing it? For those whom we love, the activities that we're doing isn't as important as spending time with someone. I regularly use this example to demonstrate what I think is at the heart of the prohibitions and exhortation, this principle that I'm trying to make regarding the Lord's Day. I was at GA, General Assembly, we talked about that in Sunday school, a few years ago, and a minister I was sitting to, I think it was a breakfast, it was one meal, he was talking about his special time with his son. Special time is when he, as a father, because he's so busy, he carves out time to spend with one of his children. He goes through all of his children throughout every week. It's someone new. So this was his special time with his son, and he was sitting with them, and his son was eating a donut, I remember, and this minister was trying to interact with his son, and so he was asking questions and trying to find out more about his life, and his son was growing more and more frustrated that his father was always reaching out and questioning him, and he was trying to eat his donut, and finally he said, "Dad, can you just let me eat my donut?" And the instant I heard that story, I flashed on our idea of the fourth commandment. May seem odd, but we've already covered the fact that I'm an odd guy. The fourth commandment, God sets aside time to spend with his people so that we lift up, as Casuto says, from looking at nature to the creator of nature. When we lift up our eyes from the things and blessings God has given to relate to the one who has given them to us. And we are like that kid who say, "God, leave me alone so I can eat my donut," when the God of the universe has set aside time to meet with us, to relate with us, to fellowship with us. And the prohibitions that we put into our lives are not here to spoil our fun. They are to point us to the greater source of joy and rest. They are to turn our eyes from the gift to the giver. They keep us from allowing distractions to take us away from what really matters on the Lord's day. If the Lord has set aside this time, especially to spend with his people, why would we, how dare we let anything distract us from truly engaging with him? We see what is required. We see it as what is forbidden. And finally, I want us to see what is annexed. One of the most beautiful parts of the fourth commandment appears in the annex. The Westminster Confession Catechism reads, "The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day." These are reasons that appear here in the book of Exodus. But those reasons differ from what appear in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Exodus, the reason is taken from creation, but in Deuteronomy, the example is taken from redemption. We won't belabor what we've already noted, that the institution of the Sabbath at creation. Instead, let's see what the commandment says in verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea that all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Instead of the ordering of time, which is important regarding the day in which we celebrate the Sabbath, the commandment focuses on the example of God resting on the Sabbath day. One of the great important features of the commandments as a whole is the principle of imitatio Dei, which is Latin for imitating God. The whole commandment list gives us the character of God and tells us to imitate him. God himself says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And so we are called to imitate God, and this commandment reminds us that we were made in God's image, or again, Latin, imago Dei. As those who are made in God's image, we are to imitate him. We are to imitate his character because it is part of our constitution. It is the framework. We are made in God's image, therefore his character is a part of our constitution, and when we act contrary to that character, we are acting contrary to what humanity, what being human, truly means. But with creation, there's also the idea of redemption. The concept of imitating God intensifies when we consider the second reason annexed to the commandment, that is redemption. In Deuteronomy, we read, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Here in Deuteronomy, the focus is not on creation, it's on redemption. Right after the commandment of keeping the Sabbath, he doesn't go to creation, he says, "And you remember that God brought you out. You were a servant in the land of Egypt, and I just gave you 52 days of vacation. And God brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And therefore, so that you remember that, God established that you should keep the Sabbath day. It is an intensification of our duty before the Lord. It reminds them of their unique relationship with God, which we have already looked at in the fact that the covenant is a part of our keeping of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. It intensifies our obligation to imitate Him. We imitate God not just because He has created us, but also because He has redeemed us. We are made in His image not only constituently by our being created and made in His image, but we are also being formed and transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ who has saved us. Yet I must ask you, are you one of God's people? It often sounds like an intolerant question to ask. Popular media puts questions like this: are you saved? Are you one of God's people in the mouths of unintelligent and backward people? And yet, truly, there is no more important question to ask. And there's no better time than right here, right now, where you have come and gathered together with God's people. This is the place where we expect people to talk about spiritual realities. This is the place where you've come and willingly, or unwillingly in some of your cases, listened to someone talk about God for a while. You came here and you heard, but the question is, are you right with Him? And we aren't born that way. We are born in sin. We are born in rebellion against God. We are born rebelling against His laws. The law of God is good, and we are not. And we understand that this inconsistency, this conflict, cannot end well for us. It will end in hell. And yet God chose to love a people for Himself. Jesus is God made man, who lived a perfect life of obedience for His people, who died upon the cross bearing the sins of His people, who rose again the third day to give His people new life. And so the question matters: are you one of His people? And Jesus offers this privilege to you who accept Him by faith. Do you believe that what Jesus did, therefore, He did for you? I urge you to repent and follow Him today. Beloved in Jesus Christ, Christ redeemed us that we may have rest. He redeemed us so that we might have a fuller rest than we ever had previous. So why would we choose to profane that rest on the greatest holiday in the calendar? Let me tell you that resting on the Lord's day takes effort. I know how much I struggle with it. And how ironic is it that some of our greatest efforts in living the Christian life are in learning how to rest. Some of the hardest work we do is the work of learning that in Christ is our rest. But it should not surprise us all that much, as we are born in slavery and have all the habits of slavery, and breaking those habits takes a lifetime. It takes more than a lifetime, if we're honest. But every week we have the opportunity to improve our skill at resting. It is a foretaste of heaven where rest will be even greater expanded. That is the principle throughout creation that we have seen throughout redemption. God gives rest, and then He gives more rest, and then He gives more rest, a progressive rest that His people are to enter into and experience, and it is sinful for them to not rest because it looks forward to the rest of heaven. Every week we have the opportunity to move closer to the humanity with which we were created and which we will reacquire with interest in glory. This is what the Lord's Day offers to you. It offers you a chance to practice what heaven is going to be like. It offers you a chance to practice what it means to rest. It offers you to practice what it means to be truly human, to enter into the goodness in which we were created and to which we are redeemed. So why would we squander the opportunity that God gives us on the Lord's Day? Why would we choose slavery over freedom? And this isn't hyperbole. This isn't just me trying to exaggerate all out of proportion. This is the principles that we find within God's Word. The Lord's Day presents us with God's grace of rest. And fundamentally, what we have to do is believe that it is rest. We have to believe that what God offers to us on the Lord's Day is truly rest. Let's pray together. Father, we often let ourselves fall victim to that which distracts us from your presence. We choose good things over the greatest things. We value your gifts rather than we value you, the great giver. We forget the true reward of the Lord's Day, our time with you. May we never lose the wonder that you would set aside time to spend with unworthy sinners like us. Let us devote ourselves to you. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.